Good morning. Well, that was good singing, and it was good to have Bruce back up here. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to talk more about prayer today as we introduce the Lord's Prayer this morning. There are two major spiritual activities that we are to be part of our daily life, and that is the study of God's Word, and the other is prayer. Studying God's Word is God speaking to us, and prayer then is us speaking to God, communing with God. And the Bible teaches clearly that we are to be consistently and routinely involved in both. We'll see that today. Both things, though, are to mark the life of the believer. So, for example, in Acts chapter 6, in the early church, in verse 4, you find the apostles saying, "We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word," the two core elements of the Christian faith. And as we saw last week, we find verses throughout the New Testament like this: we are to pray without ceasing. Ephesians 6:18, "With all prayer and petition, we are to pray at all times in the Spirit." We are to devote ourselves to prayer. So I'm excited to be in this text this morning and starting to work our way through the Lord's Prayer. And by the way, some people don't like to call this prayer the Lord's Prayer. In fact, some people would say that John 17, which we call the high priestly prayer, they would call that the real Lord's Prayer. And they would prefer to call this the disciples' prayer. And that's fine. They object to this prayer in Matthew 6 being called the Lord's Prayer because they say that he couldn't possibly pray, verse 12, asking for forgiveness of sins. And of course that's true, but on the other hand, that's probably missing the point. This is called the Lord's Prayer not because this is the prayer that he prayed. It's called the Lord's Prayer because this is the pattern for prayer that he taught his disciples to pray. Let me read it to you, and I'm going to back up a little bit and start in verse 5 of chapter 6, just to set the context and remind you what we looked at last week. Matthew 6, starting in verse 5, "When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way: Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Before we dig into this, I want you to think again about the context of this passage, the context in which Christ gives us the Lord's Prayer. And first, I want you to think of it in the context of the full Sermon on the Mount. Matthew, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, prepares to give us the very words of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, and he leads up to that by introducing us to the key theme of Christ's ministry in chapter 4, verse 17. "From that time Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Then in verses 18 to 22 of chapter 4, Matthew goes on and it tells us that Jesus was calling men to follow him, to be his true disciples. And we see him, and we see those men then laying down their nets, leaving their boats and their families to follow Christ. So you see Matthew sort of setting the stage for the Sermon on the Mount by talking about these key themes as he leads up to the Sermon on the Mount. Repentant followers of Christ. And almost immediately then, he gives us the Sermon on the Mount. And we've said this and seen this repeatedly now as we go through the sermon, but the Sermon on the Mount is a description of the righteousness that flows from true repentance. This is the righteousness of the repentant follower of Christ. True Christians are known by their fruit. God saves a man. He grants the man true saving faith and true repentance. Then the spiritual fruit of that salvation is practical righteousness. The Sermon on the Mount, it's about the practical righteousness of truly repentant followers of Christ. And Jesus says here, this is what that righteousness is to look like. And just real quickly, I want you to see this theme of righteousness as it flows through the whole sermon. We've seen a lot of it already through chapter 5. In verses 3 through 12 of chapter 5, he gives us the eight Beatitudes. It's really eight brilliant word pictures that give us a broad stroke character portrait of the righteous attitude of a true believer. For example, look in chapter 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Then in verses 13 through 16 of chapter 5, he calls us to live out that righteousness in a way that glorifies him and in a way that points others to himself, in a way that will help sinners in a lost world. Then, look at chapter 5, verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Probably the key verse in the entire Sermon on the Mount. And then in verses 21 through 48, he illustrates exactly how our righteousness is to surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees, because our righteousness flows from a transformed heart. It's a righteousness. The Sermon on the Mount is about a righteousness that doesn't save us. It's about a righteousness that's a fruit, that's an evidence of true saving faith and repentance. In chapter 6, he warns us of some pitfalls to avoid as we pursue growth in righteousness. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. And look over at verse 33. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. In chapter 7, he speaks about the fruit of righteousness and how that relates to future judgment. At every corner, at every turn, at every major turn in the Sermon on the Mount, we see this theme of righteousness that flows from a regenerate heart. And that's the broad context of this sermon as we come to chapter 6, verse 9, where he teaches us how to pray. So Jesus didn't just begin to talk about prayer here out of thin air. It's in the context of the call to holy, righteous living. Jesus is teaching us the righteous way to pray. And this righteous praying is part of the overall righteous life of the true Christian. That's the point. So what does righteous prayer look like? That's what Jesus is answering in the Sermon on the Mount. Secondly, I want you to remember the more immediate context that we looked at last week in verses 5 through 8. In verses 5 and 6, Jesus said, don't pray like a hypocrite, like the Pharisees. Don't pray just so that you'll be noticed by men. Don't pray for your own glory. No, he says, make sure that you are praying to your Father. In contrast to finding the most public place to pray, go instead into the most private place that you can find and pray to your Father who is in secret. In other words, far from praying to be seen by men, you pray to enjoy the presence of your Father who has called you to come and commune with Him. In verses 7 and 8, Jesus said, don't pray mechanical prayers. Don't babble on and on and on when your mind isn't even engaged. God doesn't want mindless prayer. He wants prayer from the heart. And many of us are convicted by our prayer life. We see that it is lacking, and we have a tendency to try to fix it just by praying more. But many words are not the key to good prayer. Jesus says that we'll not be heard simply for our many words. No, what we need to learn is to pray better. We need to learn to pray rightly. Then the time we spend in prayer will take care of itself. So that's the context. In the immediate context, he's teaching you how to pray. And in fitting with the larger context, he's calling you to a life of righteous prayer. So I want you to look now at verse 9. And we're just going to start into verse 9 today and finish 9 and 10 probably next week. Get the first word, pray. Pray then in this way. Pray is an emphatic command in the Greek. It's a present tense imperative. That means it's a command to preach in a way that is characteristic, that shows that prayer is characteristic of your life. You are to be, Christ is commanding you to be, characterized as a man or woman of prayer. Pray then in this way, he says. In this way, the Greek word here that's translated in this way doesn't mean pray in these exact words. It has the idea of praying along these lines. In other words, Jesus is giving us a pattern for prayer. Jesus is not saying to pray these exact words. He's not giving us a prayer that is to be mindlessly repeat it. He had just condemned mindless prayer in chapter 7, so he wouldn't go on in verse 9 then to give you a mindless prayer. It's fine to recite this prayer as long as your heart and your mind is focused on it, but it's not so much a prayer in itself as it is an outline to guide our prayers. It's a pattern, it's a guide, it's a skeleton that you flesh out with your own words of adoration and praise and your own petitions. It's a guide to your prayer. It's a pattern. In the course of the next few weeks, we'll take a look carefully at each phrase in this prayer. But first, though, I want you to get real quickly this morning a bird's eye view of the prayer. Notice that the first part of the prayer, notice this first of all. This is very important. The first part of the prayer is entirely devoted to God's glory. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Righteous prayer that Jesus is teaching us about here doesn't begin with our request for our own personal needs. A righteous man who understands his spiritual bankruptcy apart from Christ, who remembers what Christ has done, who remembers the grace of the Father, his prayer starts with words that are entirely God-focused. God's marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, the greatness of God in the universe, the supremacy of his perfect character, means that His priorities should be the first aspect and concern of your prayers. His glory and the exaltation of His name should always be first off your lips. The second half of the prayer deals with then with our daily needs, our daily bread, forgiveness, spiritual protection and deliverance. But notice, as important as those things are, Jesus teaches us to put those second. The necessities of our life are subordinated to His name and His greater purposes. He teaches us to focus on our needs only after, and get this, only after we have squarely put the glory of God first in our affections. You pray then in this way. Jesus is saying, don't pray like the hypocrite and don't pray the mindless prayer of the heathen, but pray like this. In contrast to the self-centered, self-glory-seeking prayers of the Pharisees, follow this pattern of prayer that's God-centered. In contrast to the mechanical, mindless incantations of the pagan, follow this pattern of intelligent prayer that expresses your thoughtful, humble, and trusting attitude toward your loving Father who's in heaven. That's the general pattern of how Jesus teaches us to pray here. And we need this teaching from the Lord. We need to learn how to pray. I'm convinced that more and more we miss the very greatest blessings in the Christian life because we do not know how to pray rightly. We need to be taught how to pray, and we need to be taught what to pray for. Unfortunately, too many of us, including me, are far too prone to make our own personal, temporal needs, to take those and then make them the focus of our prayer life. That isn't right. When we do that, we're twisting the Lord's prayer according to our selfish pursuits, and we're warping the prayer into a focus on ourselves. We're inverting the Lord's prayer. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it this way, "We tend to be so self-centered in our prayers that when we drop on our knees before God, we think only about ourselves and our troubles and perplexities. We start talking about them at once, and of course nothing happens. According to our Lord's teaching here, we should not expect anything to happen. That is not the way to approach God. We must pause before we speak." Listen to that last sentence again. We must pause before we speak in prayer. With that in mind, look at Matthew 6:9 again. And notice the pattern of how we're to begin our prayer. Our Father who is in heaven. You are not to say those words mindlessly. You're to pause before you speak in prayer. In other words, you pause and you carefully consider the majesty of the one to whom it is that you pray. Remember the book of Job? Job felt like just maybe God had not been dealing with him justly. And Job began to talk a little more than he should. So by the time you get towards the end of the book of Job, in chapter 38, verse 1, listen to how the Lord responds to Job's many words. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I'll ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who set its measurements? Since you know, or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone?'" That's just the first six verses. God goes on like that for two chapters, asking Job question after question after question. But they're really not questions. They're declarations that reminded Job and should remind you and I of whom it is that to whom we speak when we pray. After that powerful reproach, you come to Job chapter 40, verse 3. Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I've spoken and I will not answer, even twice, and I will add nothing more." That's exactly what we need to do before we pray. We need to lay our hand on our mouth. Before we pray, we need to think to whom it is that we're about to pray. Or let me put it this way. Go ahead and open your prayer with these words, "Our Father who is in heaven." But then, before you say another word, carefully consider what those six words mean. You need to spend time deliberately in prayer, recalling to mind who He is. So I want to take the rest of our time this morning to do just that, considering these six words, "Our Father who is in heaven." Our Father. Jesus begins to pray, to begin our prayer with the recognition that God is our Father. Right out of the gate here, He makes it clear that to pray this prayer, you must be a Christian. Our Father. These words presuppose that the one who is praying is a true follower of Christ. John 1, verse 12 says this, "As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name." John 14, verse 6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me." Only Christians have the relationship to God whereby, as adopted children, they can call Him Father. Only those who are born again can know God as Father. So only true believers can pray this prayer. And this idea of calling God Father is tremendous just in itself because it describes a very close, intimate relationship. It's interesting that in the record of each of the four Gospels, each of those Gospel writers makes it clear that whenever Jesus prayed, He always used the word Father. There's only one exception. That's in Matthew 27, verse 46, when He cried out from the cross, "My God, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" Only when He was bearing our sin, only when He was paying the price for our wretchedness, only then did He not pray, "Father." Every other time it's recorded in the Gospels that He prayed, He expresses the intimacy of His relationship with God the Father by calling Him Father. He probably actually used the word Abba in Aramaic. And He tells us here in Matthew 6, verse 9, that's the way we should pray. Use the word Father. Address Him as Father. So you should reflect on this truth. Reflect on the truth of your position in Christ. You should always do that when you pray. That you are His adopted, forgiven child. Realize when you pray that you're coming to Him not bearing any judicial weight of sin. He has separated your sins as far as the east is from the west. He will remember your sins no more. So you pray, "My Father," and you put your hand over your mouth, and you realize that you come to Him with no need to fear eternal judgment, with no need to earn your salvation. You come to him and you say, Father, and you realize that heaven rejoiced when you were saved. You realize that you are an adopted, beloved child of God. There is now no condemnation for you because you're in Christ. Who can separate you from the love of Christ? For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons by which you cry, Abba, Father. Those things have to be on your heart when you come to your Father in prayer. Otherwise, when you voice the word Father, it's babble. Now, in addition to the marvel of being an adopted child of God, this name Father should remind you of God's goodness to you in other aspects. This should call to mind that this is not some distant, unconcerned deity. This is your Father who's good, who loves you, who's personally involved directly in your life. Jesus has already spoken about the goodness of God in Matthew chapter 6 in this very passage. It really bleeds out of everything he says. In verse 6, he says that your Father will receive your prayers. That's good. In verse 6, he says your Father shows his faithfulness by rewarding you when you seek him. In other words, a promise of reward based on the good faithfulness of God. In verse 8, Jesus says that your good, loving, caring Father already is aware of your needs. He knows every intimate detail of your life. He knows just what you need in every circumstance. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of the Son, Romans 8, 28 and 29. This is a good Father who's working all things together for your good to conform you to the image of Christ. This is the one to whom you pray. When you pray, you're going to find a good God is listening to you. Listen. The righteous Christian is to approach God with the full assurance that you are fully reconciled to God, your sins have been forgiven, and you have entered into a relationship where your Father is fully committed to your provision and your protection. He's fully committed to cause all things to work together for your good growth in Christ's likeness. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, I suggest that if you can say from your heart, whatever your condition, those two words, my Father, in a sense, your prayer is already answered. But I have to ask, how often do you rush into prayer without first thinking about these things? How often do you mouth the word, Father, without even the slightest thought of what that word means? Let that word stop you in your tracks when you pray. You're communing with the God of the universe, and you're calling him Father. Stop talking. Put your hand over your mouth and consider those inherent truths of what it means that God is your Father. And then, and only then, pray. Thinking this way will transform all that you say that follows in your prayer. If you recognize, if you meditate on who the Father is, then you'll pray with trust, with confidence, with devotion, with hope. That'll be the mark of your prayers. How can it be otherwise? This is how you begin your righteous prayer. This is how to pray rightly. And it's impossible to please him in prayer if you don't come to him in this way. Now consider this last little phrase, who is in heaven? You pray then in this way, our Father, and then this little clarifying phrase, who is in heaven. Our Father, that reminds you of your position, and it reminds you of the goodness of God. Who is in heaven? That little phrase should cause you to consider the greatness of God. It should cause you to consider His perfect holiness. Consider His perfect holiness. Consider the fact that He knows everything. That He is everywhere present. He's present with you in secret as you pray. Consider the fact that He's omnipotent. He's able to destroy. He's able to save. He's able to punish. And He's able to bless. He has the power to reward you and to provide you with just what you need. He's all wise. He's completely sovereign. Every resource He needs is at His demand. Nothing is outside of His control. That's the greatness of your Father who is in heaven to whom you pray. We're wise to remember when we pray that God is in heaven and we are on earth. When you approach Him in prayer, it is the creature coming to the good and great Creator. So I beg you, put your hand over your mouth and consider our Father who is in heaven and call to mind the goodness of your Father. Call to mind His sovereign position as Lord of the universe and His sovereign authority over you as well. Now, the Old Testament saints exemplified this kind of prayer. And I want to take a look at least one of these this morning. There's many examples of this in the Old Testament. Maybe you can jot some of these down and look at them later if you'd like. Jeremiah has such a prayer in Jeremiah 32. David in Psalm 86. And really an amazing prayer as Jerusalem is under siege and King Hezekiah prays in Isaiah 37. But turn with me to Daniel chapter 9, and I want you to see Daniel's prayer there as an example of this. Daniel chapter 9, turn there, and I just want you to see his prayer. Daniel had just read in the scrolls of the prophet Jeremiah that the time for Israel's captivity was nearing an end. And he turned in prayer for the nation of Israel as to their next steps. And I want you to notice how he prayed. Chapter 9 of Daniel, verse 4. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, "Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps His covenant and loving kindness for those who love Him and keep His commandments." Verse 7. Righteousness belongs to You, O Lord. Verse 14. Therefore the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all His deeds which He has done, but we have not obeyed His voice. And now, O Lord our God, who have brought Your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for Yourself, as it is this day, we have sinned. We have been wicked. You see what he's doing? He's putting his hand over his mouth, as it were. And when he prayed, he focused on the goodness and greatness of our Father long before the petitions for Israel even crossed his lips. Finally, he gets to verse 16. After focusing on who God is, after focusing on what God has done, after focusing on His goodness and greatness, then he petitions the Lord. And then he petitions the Lord not only for the nation of Israel, though, but for the Lord's own glory. Look at verses 16. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolations in the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. That is how we are to pray. Give God the priority he deserves when you pray. Your needs, as pressing as they are not the most important thing. Praise God that he will receive your request for your needs, but realize you don't need to inform him. Probably the greater need is for you to realize that you're praying to the omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, sovereign God of the universe who happens to be our Father. Then you'll come to him with the appropriate humility, devotion, and confidence. So, out with this approach of rushing to the throne of God and mouthing our request to a God you haven't even considered. In with the approach of a heart that says, I'm a child of a good, great God, and I trust him. My Father is great, and I bow before him. Whatever it is my need, I know this great God has the resources to help me, and he will, because he's good, and he wants me to grow in Christ-likeness. I know, Father, that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. That's the righteous heart attitude of righteous prayer. Let's pray. Father, we do praise you, and we thank you for Christ. We thank you that we come to you as adopted sons and daughters if we're in the faith. We come to you not bearing the weight of our sin. We come to you not having to fear judgment. Father, we come to a God who has been so good to us and who is so good and has our best in mind as you desire for us to grow in Christ-likeness. And Father, we come to a God who is great. We come to a God who has everything in his hands, who holds everything in his control, who has all the resources to give us what we need, but who also is wise and all-knowing and who knows exactly what we need when we need it. Father, we come to a God who deserves all the glory. We come to a God who has perfect plans, and you allow us to come to you and commune with you in prayer. So, Father, we do pray that you would, through the course of these next few weeks, teach us to pray this way, change our hearts with this prayer, this teaching on prayer, and help us to be characterized by a people of prayer, by being a people of prayer, individuals of prayer, and a body of prayer, so that we might glorify you. Father, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.